Wow. What an honor and a privilege it is to be with you guys here this morning and talk about the Word of God. If I haven't met you before, my name's Adam. I'm the pastor here at the church. This is me and my wife's basement, and I guess the kids' basement too. They don't own it, but you know, they're here. Before we get started actually here, can you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for our city, for our state, and the people in our lives that we love. Thank you, God, for your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you in today to just open us, open our hearts to what you'd have for us. We trust you and we love you, God. We ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I planned on waking up at 5:30 today and then woke up at 6:30 because I am not very competent of a person. And then I forgot that we were supposed to start at 10:05 today instead of 10:15. And luckily, somebody who loves me told me, "Hey, Adam, we're starting at 10:05 today, like you told everyone last week." And I was like, "Oh, sweet. So here we are. Everything is good." So growing up, my family quoted four movies growing up. Toy Story 1, Toy Story 2, this random movie called The Dish, which is about this Australian. We lived in Australia for 3 years, and it's like this satellite dish in the middle of Australia that like takes the signal from Neil Armstrong when he's on the moon, when the other side of the planet can't get the signal. It's a random movie. You can watch it if you want. It's probably going to be weird, though. The Dish. And the last movie is Remember the Titans. Those are the four movies that the Bailey family quoted growing up, and I think Remember the Titans is the best. And I actually looked up Remember the Titans on Rotten Tomatoes yesterday, and it was like critics 70-something percent, audience 93+%. And I was like, anytime I see that, I know I'm going to like the movie. Anytime the critics are like, eh, and like elitist about it, but all the audience is like, this is amazing, I'm like, I'm a man of the people. I know I'm going to love this movie. But so I loved Remember the Titans. I probably watched it 20 times. I could probably quote 60% of the movie. I can't wait for my kids to be old enough to watch it. But basically, the movie is set in Alexandria, Virginia in 1971. It's right as the schools are being integrated, black students and white students. They're being integrated. They have to use the military and the police to force the integration because so many people are against it. And so as the school integrates, so too does the football team. The football team integrates, and you know, there's just all this conflict. It's going terribly. The students or the players don't trust each other. And so their team is just totally on the rocks. And at one point, they're in training camp in like the first third of the movie. They're training camp together. Everyone hates each other. And Denzel Washington, who's the head coach, makes them run to this field. And then when they get to the field, he's like, this is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg, where 50,000 Americans died because of the conflict that was going on. And he's like, if we can't come together, we too will be destroyed like them. And they're all kind of like, and then they come together, and then, as my wife likes to summarize, fight movies, and then they play a game, and they win, and win, win. They almost lose, but they keep winning, and they win, and then they win the whole thing, and the movie's over, right? So that's how that movie goes. That's how my wife summarizes movies like that. And it's like the greatest movie. I think it's the best movie ever. It's literally my favorite movie of all time. They face an existential internal conflict, and then they overcome it, okay? Now, here's the thing. We face stuff like that all the time. We face conflict all the time, and I want you to ask yourself this question. How do you respond to conflict? Maybe some of you are the ignore it, hide your head in the sand type. Somebody brings it up, you say, okay, then you never talk about it again. Or maybe some of you are like me, where anytime there's conflict, you take that bull by the horns and you drag everyone kicking and screaming into the melee round. When it's done, it's done, but not until then, okay? And you just force your will upon everyone. That's my temptation, okay? Maybe you from ignoring it to being combative and everything in between. We face conflict in different ways, okay? And how do you respond? This is the question for us today. So far in the book of Acts, we've been preaching sequentially just through the book of Acts. So far, the church has had a bunch of tests of its durability. We've seen some persecution so far. We saw its first internal conflict a couple weeks ago with Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to see some more internal conflict today. We're going to see some more today. And guys, for me, this text, I think the big idea is this. Healthy churches hash it out together. Healthy churches hash it out together. That's the big idea. So if you're gonna if you want to read with me in the Blue Bibles, it's page 533. We're also going to have it up here on the screen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. This is what it says. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pumbaa, I'm just kidding, dude, and Timon and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, so it's just a little 7-verse passage here. It's one of the shortest passages that we've had so far. Okay, so here's the first point here, guys. The conflict itself. What is it, all right? There's really one core issue here, and it's the neglect of the Hellenist widows. You might be being like, tight, what's a Hellenist, right? So this is what's going on here, all right? In the church, you've got both Hellenist Jews and Hebraic Jews. So here's the difference. Hellenist literally means Greek speaker. That's what the word means, okay? And this is how this came about. So you've got culturally Greek, linguistically Greek Jews in Jerusalem, and also Jews that have lived there their whole lives that speak Aramaic, which is a Semitic Hebrew-style language, okay? So you've got two really cultural groups within Jerusalem. And for the Hellenists, the way this happened, if you know, like, the story of the Old Testament, God puts Israel in the Promised Land, and they don't obey God, and so God starts to discipline them and eventually exiles them because they become so idolatrous, so evil, God disciplines them with exile. And it starts with Assyria, but then it continues with Babylon, it continues with Persia. And what happens during these exiles, guys, is many of the Jews get pushed out of Israel. They leave. It's called the diaspora. It's basically the word that indicates that Jews got pushed out of the Promised Land. And then it happens again later with Alexander the Great, if you know your ancient history. Alexander the Great conquers most of the known world, makes most of it Greek, makes most people speak Greek. After him, Rome comes. And so now, all of a sudden, this is when Jesus gets born into, right? Around 2 BC to 0 AD, Jesus was born. And now what you have is Jews across the known world. They're not just in Israel anymore. And so they grow up in sort of Greek-speaking territory. But what happens is a lot of them will come back home towards the end of their life. A lot of them come back to Jerusalem. But now in Jerusalem, you've got all these Jews, ethnic Jews that speak Greek, and all these ethnic Jews that speak Aramaic. And there's conflict between them. In fact, you can read different sources about how a lot of the Hebrew Jews were really looked down on a lot of the Hellenized Jews. And they actually had sometimes separate synagogues where they'd gather and stuff like that. So what's happening is there is a ministry that serves widows. Widows, one of the most vulnerable people in society, right? And what's happening is the Hellenized widows are being neglected in the daily distribution, it says. And that what that's talking about is food. It's talking about food. So they're, you know, widows can't provide for themselves, especially back then. And the church has this, the church is large at this point. I mean, it's several, maybe up to 10,000 people in Jerusalem that are Christians now. It hasn't even been that long yet. And they've got this ministry that cares for the widows. And the Grecian, the Hellenistic widows are being neglected. They're being neglected. And, you know, the crazy thing is the church has both, right? The church has Hebrews and Hellenists, and the Hellenists are being overlooked. Now, is this intentional? Yep, we don't know. We don't know if it is. It could be that, you know, a lot of these Jews that had just become Christians, maybe they had a prejudice going on against the Hellenized Jews. Or honestly, it could have just been like a language barrier, and that just kind of happened that way. Like, you know, when you can't, a lot of people were bilingual, but some people weren't. And so there's just, Even whether it's intentional or not, it's neither of those would be surprising, but it's still serious. And the Hebrew Jews are accountable regardless. They're accountable for the neglect and the injustice that's happening here. The neglect and inattention has led to an injustice. And guys, I mean, you're talking about such a vulnerable people group. Like, this really matters. This is not okay, right? This is not okay. And the majority culture, which is the Hebrew Jews, are responsible. That's why the complaint comes up against them, okay? Now, let me give you a modern example of this. Because this is like a really important thing, and it's actually really relevant to really the last 4 years of American life, if you've noticed, okay? So a modern example of this is this thing called the pulse oximeter. Raise your hand just out of curiosity if you know what a pulse oximeter is. I got 20%. So it's this little thing, maybe you've seen it at hospitals, you put it on your finger. It tells the doctors and everyone your oxygenation level. Because if you're having trouble breathing or various other things, it just gives a bunch of key data and information about a patient. Now, here's the thing about pulse oximeters. They work better for light-skinned people than they do for dark-skinned people. When it was developed, it wasn't tested thoroughly enough, particularly for Black Americans and Hispanics, such that in hospitals, oftentimes it was giving dangerously wrong feedback. Oh, their oxygenation level is fine. Nope, they're dying and something needs to happen. And the pulse oximeter is failing them. Now, was that done purposefully? I mean, almost assuredly not, right? You talk a product, they're trying to sell the product to as many people as possible. They want it to work for everyone, right? Probably not. Sometimes these things happen purposefully, but in this circumstance, probably not. And so even now, engineers have been working on it for a while now to fix it so that it works across all different types of people. But what you have, whether intentional or unintentionally, is an injustice built into the structure. Okay? Remember how in the last 4 years there's all this debate and a bunch of people are like, every single structure is totally infected with injustice and they all need to be burned to the ground. And the other side was like, there's no such thing as injustice in structures, just people. Remember that whole debate, like especially within 4 years ago with George Floyd and all that? This is what I want you to see. This is so important. Acts 6, 1 through 7 is that. It's a thing. Injustice embedded into a structure is a thing. And here it is in the Bible. You've got a cultural prejudice, even a linguistic prejudice going on, and it's affecting people in a real way. It's affecting people in a real way, and it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. Okay? So, And if you notice, so that's kind of like the first issue between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. But there's a second kind of sub-issue that matters but not quite as important, and that's the apostles' focus. So the apostles, they come and they take this to everyone. If you look at verse 4, what they say is we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word, which is the sharing of the gospel, the teaching of God's word, and prayer. And so what they're saying is, guys, the widows really matter. We need to fix it. And in the fix, we can't neglect bringing the gospel of peace to those who haven't heard. Both of these things have to maintain. Both of these things have to happen. And so they have this massive members meeting. You know, it's like every Christian in Jerusalem. This thing must have been massive. And now that like I pastor a church, I'm like thinking about this logistically. I'm like, did they have childcare? Like, how did they have like 10,000 Christians? Like, did they give everyone kebabs and food and stuff? Like, what did they do? You know what I mean? But they have it. And so then they bring everyone together and they say, this is where the big idea, guys, healthy churches hash it out together. This is where the together part starts to happen in the main idea, right? They say, this needs to be fixed, but we need to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And the people agree. They're like, yeah, you're right. You're right. And the wild, I don't know if this hits you guys this way, but the first time that I read this, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. You can pull this up here, Paul, if you got it. We don't got it. Okay, that's my fault, apparently. The crazy thing about verse 4, like, I don't know about y'all, but like, if you were to ask the apostles, guys, what's the top 5 priorities in your life? Ministry of the word, the sharing of the gospel. Easy. Totally got that in my number 1. But if I come up with number 2, number 3, even number 4, you know what wouldn't have been in my top 4? Is prayer. My mind would have just been like, yeah, there's tons of stuff you got to do, dude. Like, I'm an American. I like to do things. I like to take the bull by the horns, not depend. Okay, if there's a problem, I want to go and act on it. But that was only part of their priority structure. That was only part of their priority structure. You know, for years now, I feel like God has been telling me about this. And for years, prayer has really been backseat to my life just because, you know, if I see something that matters, I want to act on it rather than ask God to act on it, just because I feel like if I have control of it, I can affect the outcome more. And over again, I felt God speaking to me, being like, you have the wrong perspective on this. And as the years went by, he started to shift me. And it really kicked into gear maybe 3 years ago. I bought a whiteboard and started writing stuff on it. And I would pray over the people and things in the whiteboard in the morning. And then it took another step, maybe 4 months ago. I bought another whiteboard so that Joni and I could also write things on it and do it together. So last night we sat on the couch and prayed through our whiteboard. Many of you are on that board, right? And even though there's still a part of my soul that's like, I think this matters, but like, how much does it matter? You know what I mean? I just, you know, there's another part of me that trusts God when he says, like, I'm the creator of the universe, your creation. I can do way more than you can. And if I just let you do everything and win, then you're going to think it's all because of you, right? And so it kind of makes sense why God built prayer into the Christian life the way that he did, because it gives him the glory. Which is where the glory belongs. And so for the apostles, their two priorities, the ministry of the word, the ministry, another word for service of the word, talking about the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is. They're spreading it across the known world, starting in Jerusalem, priority one. And priority two, asking God to intervene. You know, at the beginning of the book, we saw them pray for 10 days straight to ask the Holy Spirit to come. And that's what kind of prompts it, is their multi-day, you know, prayer blitz. And guys, I just think for us as a church, we have visions in our mind of how amazing church can be, the way we can affect a city, the way we can affect the hurting, the poor, the needy, the way we can affect the people that we love. One of the things I think we get from this text is the only way that's going to happen is if we pray in a way that we probably never have before. We need to find a new normal. There needs to be a new standard to ask God to act. Those are the two issues in the conflict. The neglect of the Hellenist widows and the apostles' focus. Widows really matter? The word, ministry, and prayer really matters? What are they going to do? Well, this is what they do. The solution. The solution actually is really clear. We're going to go over it in a minute. But first, let's talk about what they don't do. Somebody brings a complaint to them. They don't get super angry and defensive. What do you mean the Hellenist widows are being neglected? Have you seen what I do every single day? People are getting healed from my shadow, bro. If you were there last week. People are getting, thousands of people are getting saved. Why are you bringing this to me like this? That's not fair. They don't do that. I'm talking about people walking around in such of the Spirit's power that so many people are getting healed, so many people are coming to Jesus, it's clear that God is at work so beyond anything they could do on their own. They could have gotten angry, they could have gotten defensive, and they didn't. You know what else they didn't do? They didn't ignore it. They were like, okay. And then next week, you know, nobody talks about it. You got to crack a few eggs to make an omelet. This is how it goes, guys. They don't ignore it. Thing number three, they don't deny it. They're not like, no. Okay, I remember one time Joni and I were having a fight, and I asked her yesterday, do you remember what we were even fighting about? This was like 2.5 years ago. She's like, no. But essentially what happened was we were having a fight, and she laid out for me, look, this started when you did this, A, B, and C. And it was like really obvious that it was like, I was basically the one. Most times like things are mixed blame. So it's not always true. Sometimes it's really just one person, right? And I was like, I saw it and it was logical to me. And I was like, yeah, that's true. But I just remember, this is such a weird memory for me. I remember being so hard-hearted and mad about it that I just was not willing to give in. And she goes, see, babe, like you started this when you said da-da-da-da-da-da. And I looked at her and I was like, no, it's your fault. And she was like, what? And I was like, yeah, it's your fault. It was like it's like so embarrassing even to think back on it. Like I literally knew I was wrong and I still came at her, right? I just denied it. I just denied it because if I deny it, then we're at a standoff and I don't have to own it, right? Not what the apostles do. They accept it as true, which is why they did what they did. It's why they did what they did. Healthy churches hash it out together. Remember that original question of how would you respond? Any of those three options particularly tempting to you when you think about your last conflict? So what do they do? Verse 3. Look at what it says. Look at what it says. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint. That's what they do. They raise up leaders. Look at the qualifications they give them. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Full of the Spirit, you know, when you look later in the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Just generally high character people, right? So that's what is going on with the people that they choose. And I also want you to notice that the congregation chooses them. The apostles aren't like, we hereby deem set these 7 people to lead this ministry, right? They say, hey, you guys, who should it be? It's not this top-down, authoritarian, dictatorial thing. They get the church involved, and the church bring forward 7 people, okay? And the apostles are like, great. And they put them in the position of leadership and authority to handle this really important thing of the widows being neglected. That's what they do. It's a win-win. And really, there's a third win, too, because these 7 guys who didn't have this opportunity to stretch their leadership, stretch their wings, are now getting the chance. It's a win-win-win-win. Win-win-win-win. No, 3. Win-win-win. And guys, the cool thing is our church is doing this right now. So with the move to the new building, we have tons of needs. I mean, I don't want to like, you know, the widows thing is like a very important person need. A lot of our needs right now are like more tangible, like set up and tear down and hospitality and coffee and all these things, right? And we also have the need like that they have, the needy, like our church and our life groups once a month, we do that. We go out into nonprofits or different places in the city and serve and care for those who need it. I just love this because our church is in the middle of raising people up to do this right now. And you know what else is weird about this? So the 7 people, the 7 names that they choose, they're all Greek names. They're not Aramaic names. You know what that means? It means as the solution, what they decided to do was choose 7 probably Hellenized Jews, representative of the people that were being discriminated against, intentionally or unintentionally. They raised up a group of people who represented them to ensure that their interests were being looked out for. Really telling. And in fact, the last guy, what's the last guy's name again? Nicholas. It says he's a proselyte of Antioch. What's a proselyte? It means he converted to Judaism. That means he was a Gentile, a non-Jew. We're going to see really shortly here in Acts, the gospel explode to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. It's just going to roll out like crazy, but it hasn't happened yet. And the fact that they chose a leader who was a non-Jew is signaling this. And it really is showing us the representativeness of these 7 that they chose, right? They raised up leaders that reflected the whole church. That's the solution. That's what the apostles did, and that's what the church contributed in. So, the conflict, the neglect of the Hellenized widows, and the apostles' focus, the solution, raise up leaders who will come that are representative of them, that can make sure that everyone's taken care of the way that we need to. The gospel goes forward, prayer goes forward, and the needy get cared for. This is the solution. What's the result? What's the result? Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So this is what happens. The church continues to grow. The church continues to grow because the church faced the conflict, dealt with it. Guys, the church was growing really fast. It makes sense why stuff was either being overlooked or going wrong. It was growing really fast, and there was problems that came up, and the healthy church hashed it out together. They didn't ignore it. They faced it down. So too with us. And because they do it, the church continues to grow. You know what's so great about this solution? What's so great about this solution is the raising up of the 7. is this is what Jesus did. Jesus, fully man, fully God, according to the Christian faith. Fully man, fully God, according to the Bible. The best leader who's ever lived. But what does he do to send his church forward into the world? He raises up people to do it alongside of him. He raises up leaders, not just the 12 apostles, but many other disciples, who then go and raise up other leaders to go and do the same thing. Jesus did exactly what they did, which honestly probably is what caused them to think of that in the first place. Our Lord did that for us. We're going to keep doing it. And it's why the church is what the church is today. And guys, maybe for you, when you think about, could I do that? Like, could the church use me in some type of leadership position? The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he saved people who fell short. The only people in the church are people that have fallen short. That's the only people here. And that's who Jesus raises up to lead his church, to serve his church, to bless the world, to transform the world. Part of the good news that Jesus came to die for sinners is that he changes you. Part of the good news is that he equips you. He raises you up. You're not the same week to week, month to month, year to year. And so if you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, man, if the church needed me, if somebody else needed me, could I step up in the way that these seven did, in the way that the church called them to? I just want to encourage you. This is what Jesus does. This is literally the way the church goes forward. It's up by experts. Yeah, experts are great. People have tons of experience. We love them. But one of the beautiful things about the gospel and about the church is it raises up normal people. That's why it's across the world. That's literally why. It's one of the beautiful things about the good news of Jesus. And so I just want to encourage you guys to think about how you can. Because it's central to the gospel. It's central to the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray.